Well, good morning. We will begin. I look different to you than I did last week, I'm sure. A thank you to Hudson, our pastoral intern, for filling in for us. This morning, we are turning over a new leaf. We have been going over our individual identities in Christ, who we are as Christians. We now switch gears a little bit. This morning, we're going to be looking at three different images of the church and draw out of them the togetherness of our discipleship. So much more could be said than what has been said over the last 3 weeks, but we're going to lay that issue aside for the most part and move on. So very, very, very brief review. We discovered, our church says we are becoming disciples. And the three elements of that we looked at, as we are disciples who learn, who do or imitate Christ our head. Learning is the means to doing. Doing is actually our goal. And what happens, or you could call it a result of our doing, or the end of our doing, or the culmination of our doing, is worship of God through loving Him and loving our neighbor. Again, disciple is our individual identity, and we could use many other analogies that Scripture uses about who we are as individuals. But this morning, we're dealing with corporate identity. So the first of our four values is becoming disciples. The second is living as a family of disciples. What is that about? Why do we have that as part of it? That's what we're dealing with this morning. Now, hopefully in any church, any given person of that church would see themselves as a disciple. That's what we would hope. But when E.V. Free of Sioux Falls says we are living as a family of disciples, we would hope then that all of us here would learn to see each other as being a family. It's kind of a way of saying the only way for discipleship to be lived out is for it to be lived out among other disciples. For us as disciples, it is a non-option to see the rest of the Christian community, and particularly those of the local church, as family. And three images we'll look at to describe that. I'll open us in prayer, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your church, that you have called a people together, that you have planned and worked to redeem. We thank you that you have told us the end, how that is going to play out, and that we will be there with you in glory, awaiting resurrection, and then resurrected, and an eternity with one another in your presence in unending joy. We pray that you would help us see glimpses of that reality even in our own experience, and we pray that you would help us work toward that even today. And we ask that you would use your word. We pray your Spirit would open our eyes to see it, to taste it, and to love it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians 12. We will start in verse 12. A couple of things we are going to look at. First image this morning is the image of a body. Paul is fond of using bodily imagery for disciples, and if you don't mind, I'm just going to throw a little bit more light on our subject this morning, if possible. Ha, there we go. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink in one or of one Spirit. We'll pause right there. The reason, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13, the reason Christians live in communion with one another is because God lives in communion with himself. It's quite that simple. The reason is this. Anyone who believes does so only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul addressed that up in verse 3. So if we flip back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul articulates it this way. Therefore, if you want to understand, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He brings this issue of spirit back up in verses 12 to 13. And the argument he builds is this. If all believers individually can only say Jesus is Lord by the power of the Spirit, I say Jesus is Lord, and I live Jesus is Lord by the power of the Spirit. You live and say Jesus is Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit. That Spirit that indwells me, that Spirit that indwells you, would not keep us separated, because that would be to separate himself. The Spirit is a unifying agent. He brings togetherness. The Spirit himself indwells you, he indwells me, he indwells us individually as believers, and his goal is to bring us together that he might be together, as it were. So the Spirit, his own nature, brings unity. Now, one of the hang-ups we often have as evangelicals is this. When I married Jen, her friends did not automatically become my friends. I was not forced to adopt her friends, and nor were her friends forced to adopt me as their friends. Right? Just because someone is your friend doesn't mean they have to be my friend. And we transmute that then onto Jesus himself. Just because you're friends with Jesus and I'm friends with Jesus doesn't mean we have to be friends. No, we'll not do that. So we try and force a separation there. The difference is, though, when I married Jen, I was forced to adopt her family, and her family was forced to adopt me. The intimacy that she shares with her family is something that I am naturally brought into by our union, and so we have this extension of a family. The Spirit, by his own nature, draws us to one another. And relationships, as we are one in Christ, those relationships, as intimate as we are individually with Christ, we must therefore be intimate with one another. That's the way human relationships work. The reason it works in family over and against friends, typically. Though even in the West, we've lost a lot of that. And all relationships have a form of dysfunction in one way or another, and so that mars the reality of it. But the truth of the matter is, in relationships, my connection to another person generally, and the more intimate that relationship is, the more I'm going to be involved in other relationships that have already been established in time former. So the nature of relationships brings us into communion with one another. So both the Spirit himself and the nature of human relationships ought to be a binding force among Christians. Therefore, no one can self-defect out of relationship with other Christians. Let's look at verses 14 to 16. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say to the hand, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. This is what I'm calling self-defection. The ear says, since I am not this, I mustn't therefore be a part of the body. I must be this outer section of it. And Paul says, nonsense, it doesn't work that way. Every member of the body is actually a true member of that body. All members have different functions. Paul elaborates on that, so on and so forth. But we cannot say to ourselves, because I am not like them and I don't fit in, I mustn't be a part of them. That doesn't work. Paul forces the person who feels as though they are an outcast into the body. Just because you don't feel like you fit in doesn't mean you don't belong. That's, I think, pretty powerful. Therefore, I think, also it lies within the individual to see themselves as part of the church regardless of how easily they feel as though they may or may not fit into it. It is the individual's responsibility to seek to be a part of that body. No one can self-defect out and say, I don't fit in, and quite frankly, I don't know that I want to. There's no place for that when there's only one body, a spirit who unifies in human relationships that would lead us into that union. Just a couple of very practical things on this. One, if you are now attending this class, you may feel as though this doesn't apply to you, but I will say it anyway. It is some Christians' mode of operation to enter service late and leave service early, as to avoid making relationships. Paul would say that doesn't work. That is problematic. There is something defective in discipleship if that's the case. Now, this might feel, since you are all sitting here in the Sunday school class, I take it you have no aversion to that, so it might feel as though I'm preaching to the choir. However, it is the choir's responsibility, as it were, to make sure that others lose excuses for being able to do that very sort of thing. So when I say this among us, we ought to be those who are eagerly reaching out to those who continue on in that dangerous, if not deadly, operation. Verse 17 and 21 explains why relational intimacy is so significant, why every individual within the Christian community needs others. We'll read verses 17 to 21. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand of the feet, I have no need of you. Every individual within the Christian community not only needs others, but is also needed in a symbiotic relationship. Five notes we'll make here. Every member of the Christian community is not merely ought to be, but is a contributing member. For those of you, if there are among us those of you who feel as though you are a useless member of the body, your very presence has a sanctifying effect on the rest of the body, despite how little you think you may contribute. Verses 22 to 26. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is just me rolling with what I think Paul seems to be saying. Feel free to dispute. But I think what Paul is saying is there are members within the Christian community who are easy targets for the world's mockery. People who are easy to look down on, and people who are of little to no account in the world's way of reckoning. It would be evil of the church to expose them to that sort of mockery and being looked down upon generally. We don't expose them, rather we protect, we shield, we comfort, we encourage. the more presentable parts, those who the world doesn't seem to have as the same sort of issue with, they are forced into the position of having to defend and protect and encourage those who are easy targets for the world. When one is put in that position of having to defend another member, when one is put in the position of having to protect and encourage and provide for the weaker members, that is a sanctifying effect for all. That's what the body ought to be doing. Paul doesn't even say that is a good thing. He calls that a necessary thing. The weaker ones are indispensable. They're necessary. We bestow upon them greater honor as we do that for the weaker members. That is what Paul has in mind, I think, when he says they are necessary or indispensable, depending on how your translation puts it. Either word works just fine. And for those of us who might have a tendency to think that there are less valuable members in the church, let it be a reminder to us, there are not. There are only worse ways we can handle weaker members in the church, which leaves us the worse off and them. So no member is not a contributing member. So point one and point two, every member is a contributing member. Note three, verses 25 and 26 brings this out in a strong way. Let every member be a contributing member. This is now not the fact that every member is a contributing member. Every member ought now to be a contributing member. Verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 12. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I missed verse 25. We'll go back and catch that one. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That is, the weaker and the stronger, less presentable, more presentable, all of these members working together in unison to provide care for one another. This is the ought of the passage rather than the is of the passage, if you will. All ought to be caring for one another as is needed and as we are able. So every member is to be a contributing member in mutual care. Note four, the whole thing is arranged by God. Now, this isn't just haphazard. It's not the ideal community, though it is ideal. It is something arranged by God, and Paul stresses that twice. Once in verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. No member in the body does not fit. They all fit, all have their proper place. We need to work within that. And then again, verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. And doing that, I might add, through the church, rather than in spite of it. And that's the bestowing more honor on the less presentable parts. So this is the last note, which will lead us into the main point of all of this. God has made this arrangement necessary for the individual believer. I think as Paul explains this, he's not just saying this is the way it could be or should be. This is the necessary way for discipleship to work if we are to achieve spiritual maturity, which is, I think, the nugget of this. We need each other. Disciples need other disciples if they are to grow in spiritual maturity. I think that's one of the things to pull out of Paul's discussion of the body. Now, what we will do in the next 3 weeks is rehash old ground in a new way. We are going to talk about why we need each other for spiritual maturity in our learning and in our teaching, in our doing or in our imitating, and in our worship. Why we need one another this way for all three of those things. But we're not done with our images. I'll pause here since we're done with the body imagery. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? And we'll be able to circle back around later too. They develop. Okay. Image two, family or household. Households are a grouping of individuals, but those who are naturally united to each other, we just saw how we are naturally related, both by the Spirit and natural human relationships. But it is a challenging place to be. How many of you ever remember challenges growing up as a child, being frustrated with the way things were going, the faults of your siblings being more than apparent to you and your parents seeming to be rather oblivious to them, all of the challenges that come along with a household that we can look back and smile at because we know how true it is, yet we are stuck with one another. My mom always said, if you can't get along with your siblings, who can you get along with? And I wanted to say back, I can get along with anybody but my siblings. That's a terrible argument. But the point that she was trying to make is absolutely valid. You have to learn to get along with these people, because if you can learn to get along with these people, you can get along with anybody. Much to what Pastor Andy was kind of hinting at this morning. So faults within a household are blaringly apparent and very persistent, and we're unable to separate ourselves. We cannot escape our families. I thought about that when I was a little kid. I thought about trying to escape, but I realized anywhere I went, I'd get turned right back in, and then trouble would ensue, so I wouldn't be any better off. I stayed put because I had to. The early church, they stayed put because they had to as well. They couldn't go to the next church down the block. It didn't work for them very well. Yet, the church is also supposed to be, and I think is, the greatest place of refuge, escape from what ought to be the challenges of the world, a wonderful source of stability and wellspring of joy. Families are that too. Some of the best memories I have come from time spent as a family. Some of the worst memories I have are as well, but some of the best ones, both of those things come together. And they will within the church as well, I think. Paul describes 1 Corinthians 13:1-8, the way those family members are supposed to act toward one another. I will read it because it's such a good passage. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But again, love never ends. We often hear this read at weddings, appropriately so. But remember, its original context is Paul discussing the church. This is how church members are to behave and act toward one another. This is how I'm supposed to be to you and you to me, not to mention me towards my wife and she towards me. So keeping that as our focus, if 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 actually happens in the church, how could that not be an incredible wellspring of joy? You go to a place where everybody is patient and kind, or at least trying to be patient and kind. You go to a place where nobody is boastful, they're not arrogant or rude. Rudeness we often don't think is being sinful, we think of it as just being rude. Like, that's rude. Paul puts that as a pretty serious vice in this section here. You go to a place where people don't insist on their own way. They're slow to be irritated, and when they do get irritated, they're at least not resentful about it. They do not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoice in the truth. They endure all things. They hope the best for all things. Why? Even Cheers didn't have that. That's an incredible place to be. I think we could boil this down and say the church needs, disciples need one another for the warmth and joy that relationships provide, especially if we are to weather the coldness and hostility of the world. And so here's the thing, even if, hypothetically speaking, even if we could mature spiritually apart from other disciples, we could not be satisfied without other disciples. We'd have no real tangible, sustainable source of joy, I don't think. So I'm going to put it this way. Feel free to disagree with me. I think it is true to say that the satisfaction we have in our walk with Christ has a direct correlation to our depth and frequency of meaningful Christian relationships. As I am separated from the body, it cuts off my ability to maintain joy in my relationship with Christ. And if I am satisfied in my joy, satisfied in my relationship with Christ, I will either be or at least be led into meaningful and deep and frequent relationships with other disciples. I don't think those two things can be separated out from one another very well. And again, if 1 Corinthians 13 is true, how could it not be a source of incredible joy? But more than that, I'll just read to a few passages here how the apostles seemed to think about their relationship between joy and fellowship with other disciples. 1 Timothy 1:4. Paul says to Timothy, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" he says to the Thessalonian church. 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth." Psalm 16:3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight." Paul saw his mission as being one of working for the joy of the church, which means, I think, the churches that he served would be lacking in their joy had they not this relationship with Paul, who works in 1 Corinthians 13 sort of ways to provoke joy in them. We could look at 2 Corinthians 1:24 or Philippians 1:25, where he explicitly deals with those sorts of things. Now, one strange thing is family is never really used to refer in the New Testament to a collection of disciples, even though our church has decided to take family of disciples up as its metaphor, never dealt with really outside of references to ethnic Israel. That's where you see this family explicitly being dealt with. Household is occasionally leveraged by different writers of the epistles. Usually when it is dealing in the context of how we are to interact with one another. Almost always the case. But where we find family language very strong are the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where he uses them in very strong ways to talk about how we are to deal with one another. Let us love one another, for love is from God. We could look at 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Throughout his epistles, John harps on this idea of love your neighbor, love one another, love your neighbor, love one another. It's just all over the place. And we saw some of that even this morning. John 15:12-14. That's the theme. Love. Love among the family of disciples. This is why I go back to say there is a direct correlation between our satisfaction in our walk with Christ and our meaningful relationships with other disciples. How can you be happy when you're not among people who love you and who you love? I don't know that you can. And Christ's Spirit indwells me, it indwells the church, the way I tangibly connect to Christ, other than through the elements, which again are communal celebration, is through the people who have his Spirit and act on his behalf, which leads us to our third and final image, priesthood. We are a family of priests. But before we dive into that, any thoughts, comments, rebuttals, questions before we move on?
God made it so instilled in us.
good. Good question. For those of you who didn't hear it, I think a shorthand way of saying that, asking that, is why did God build us with a need for relationships? Because if we are to be fully satisfied in him alone, why have the need for other people? Is that fair? Okay. Anyone want to address that? Please? A couple of things come to my mind. One, maybe this does or does not hit it directly. If I have all I need, satisfied by someone I cannot see, how do I know that that's the one who is satisfying me, rather than me being self-deluded into thinking that I'm the source, right? So maybe that wasn't said very well. If all of my needs are satisfied by someone or something I can't see, I think the human tendency is to be built up in pride rather than humbled in their need. This might not be a good analogy either, but some farmers are better farmers than others. We had a neighbor down the road, and the joke was always kind of, if he does it, maybe we should think about it. Because he seemed to be just enough ahead of the game. He was a small-time farmer just like we were, but he made it work better than we did. The tendency in the human mind is for him to say, yeah, I'm better at this. When in reality, he had all of his needs met by someone he couldn't see, right? So same rain, same sun. He lived just down the road. His land was in the same sort of area we were in. Everything he had need of was met by someone he couldn't see. So what's to prevent him from saying, I'm great at this, rather than realizing, no, it's the one who sends the rain that actually makes this happen. It's the one who gives the growth that actually makes this happen. It's the one who gives the sun that actually makes this happen. The one who has helped humanity understand there are nutrients in the ground that have to be there in order to make things grow. And I'm simply leveraging that knowledge as best I can. We tend to forget what we can't see. And so I think one way of keeping us humble is building into us this need for human relationships. Second thing is humanity is designed in God's own image, and God is naturally in relationship with himself. We could say the only thing God needs is God. But he needs God. God needs himself. He is in relationship with himself. And he can't not be. It's his nature. And he has desires as well. He can meet them within himself because he has within himself, we could say, external relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit. I don't know if that's helpful at all or not. It should all what you were after was even helpful. But I'm going to say less rather than more. I hope you were able to hear that because I can't repeat all of it. That was good. Thank you. Saw another hand. Very helpful.
How you mentioned selflessness and having other relationships.
giving and receiving help. Very good. Thank you. With that, we will build on it a little bit and be able to circle back around as well. Priesthood, 1 Peter 2. We will read verses 1 to 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." A family is characterized by love, or that is characterized by love, will be eager to fulfill the function of priesthood for one another, and it too is necessary. So just as we need each other for growth and spiritual maturity, and we need each other for the joy and warmth of relationships, we need each other because it is through others that we receive God's correcting, affirming, upbuilding, and interceding grace. We know that we are accepted by Christ because we are accepted by his family. We know that we are loved by Christ because we are loved by his family, which is why it is such an unfortunate thing that there are many who fall away from God on account of the church. Notice how that often happens as well. Not always, but most of the time. Someone who understands themselves to have become disenchanted with God have first become disenchanted with the church. And those who come to a deep love for God often do, either simultaneously or because that was expressed to them through the church. Strange thing how that can happen. Another practical thing is, it's one thing to read in Scripture that Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of God and the incredible comfort that that can be. But that is given a greater and, I think, very important, if not necessary, depth to when we see other people interceding for us as well. To know Christ is interceding for us is good, but so much better to experience someone else interceding for us. That's the priesthood, I think, that we get to do for one another. Have to, yes, but get to. That is an incredibly encouraging and upbuilding sort of thing. Peter explains the reality of the priesthood of all believers, individual but as a corporate unity, in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12, but then he models it, in a sense, for us in verses 9 and 10 by telling them what they already know. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They should have already known that, and I'm willing to bet they did. Why does Peter waste his breath telling them something they already know? Because it never hurts to hear it from another living human being. That's an encouraging thing, right? Who was it that Jesus told, "Now what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven"? That was Peter. And so he knows there's something to the church's activity that has meaning and has purpose and has reason within human relationships. So the church does things, and it is an actual reflection of what heaven calls. We could also go back to where we've been before, 2 Corinthians 1. Verses 3 to 7. I just read this very recently and was struck afresh with it. Again, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 7. This is a very tangible expression of the priesthood of all believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will share also in our comfort. Paul there is doing for the Corinthians the exact same thing he said God did for him. And I would argue that God did so through him, through both the revelation that he had directly of Jesus Christ, but also the comfort he received through others comforting him. He attributes the work of the church to God all over the place, right? Yeah, I watered, or I planted, Apollos watered, whatever. God gives the growth. The things that happen in the community of faith happen because God does them. The Spirit of God is active all over the place, and he's active through other Christians. So I think one of the things that Paul is drawing here is, as you comfort other people, it is God himself who is comforting them, but it is you who's doing it. So you comfort, they receive comfort. Another thing that just shocked me here, verse 4, the God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Which is to say, the hope that we share as Christians is a comforting hope in any affliction. Any affliction. Think about the variety of afflictions there are in the world. Right? You have untimely cancer. You have miscarriage. You have loss of job. You have loss of family. I mean, the breadth of affliction in the world is huge. All of those afflictions, all able to be comforted by any Christian at any time who shares the same hope. That is amazing. Which is also why we need to be able to articulate our hope as best we can. So it would seem to me as though we often struggle to comfort ourselves in appropriate ways. For example, are we able easily to distinguish the difference between self-affirmation and spirit-affirmation? If I have nobody else around me to help me, am I able to distinguish the difference between self-affirmation and spirit affirmation? That is, when I am simply affirming myself, or when it is God himself who is affirming me. I think those two things would get easily blended together and confused if it were not for other Christians to speak through the Spirit comfort and encouragement to me. So, especially where we put the emphasis on I have the Spirit, it can be a blurry line. Another example is the Spirit does indeed bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. But to have other Spirit-filled Christians testify with my spirit that I am a child of God, that is now a tangible expression of the same reality, but in a way that we have concrete reason for assurance rather than something we find within ourselves. To know I am forgiven is good, but it's unmeasurably greater to have another who knows my sin pray for me, say on Jesus' behalf, your sin is forgiven. And think about how frequently this is not only encouraged, but actually commanded in Scripture to do that same sort of thing. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. After reassuring the Thessalonians that those who die in Christ are certainly not at a loss compared to those who are still alive, Paul tells them, 1 Corinthians 4:8, therefore encourage one another with these words. Hebrews tells us to act like priests towards one another. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, in order that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or again, Hebrews 10:24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, if all of these weren't enough to impress on us the need for disciples to be in relationship with other disciples, it would certainly impress upon us the command for disciples to be in relationship with other disciples. Now, based on that, again, we will spend the next 3 weeks discussing how those things, how our church tries to play all of that out in teaching and doing and worship, how we do all of those things together. That's, and you could even say, perhaps some of the things we could do as a family of disciples. But I'm going to pause right there. That's really all I had for today.